that Jesus tells John to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And just as to continue what Rick was doing, we're going to do everything out of order. But there is order. There is order here. The first and letter and the seventh letter had a lot in common. And so do the second letter and the sixth letter. These are letters, you probably are your favorite letters, because in these letters, if you've read, there's no correction. There's no rebuke. And so we have letters, I picked the easy ones, Rick. We have letters to faithful churches that Jesus did not correct or rebuke, but faithful churches that are struggling. But faithfulness and success in following Jesus does not mean that there is no conflict and no tribulation. And that's what we see in both these letters. And so we're going to read both of them. And my goal is that, and the goal of Christ here is so that you would see Him, see His presence, see His work, hear His command, and know His comfort, and that He will fulfill His promises. Let's read. So this is Revelation 2, verse 8, the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And then chapter 3, verse 7, to the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. There is something very lonely about suffering. When you're going through a hard time, when you're going through a trial, when you're going through a hurt, you can be surrounded by your family, surrounded by friends, surrounded by your church, and yet there's something just so isolating about a trial, about a hurt. There's a feeling that even if you're surrounded by a bunch of people that love you and are for you, you can feel when you're anxious and depressed or dealing with chronic pain that you're the only one in your world. I'm sure we've all felt that way. And it takes a lot of effort to kind of and the help of the Spirit to look beyond yourself, and because that hurt and that suffering just takes up the whole screen, if you will, the panoramic view. And it's just such a hard thing. There's a very isolating, lonely thing to suffer. And here Jesus is writing to suffering churches. Not churches that are off the rails, that are, you know, there's syncretism or worshiping other gods, but real faithful churches that are yet struggling. And there's this real conflict and real hurt. And again, remember the context. Remember, we haven't transitioned to a new vision. When we get to the letters, it's the same vision. What is happening is you need to, in your mind's eye, see John writing down what the glorified Son of God is revealing to him in all of His glory, shining bright as the sun, His eyes of fire, His feet of bronze, wearing the garb of a king and a priest, with His hand on John's shoulder saying, here's what you need to know. And here's what my people need to know. Here's what my church needs to know. So Jesus is speaking into the struggle and the conflict. He's present. And we're not alone in our hurts. He talks about, and I want to, the four things I want us to see. I got a little ahead of myself there. That's okay. The four things I want us to see here is first, the conflict that's real. Second, the command that we need to hear from Jesus. Thirdly, the comfort that's there for the struggling church. And fourthly, the consummation of the kingdom. The conflict, the command, comfort, and consummation. I like alliteration. Can you tell? Okay. But you were about to remember that, right? So the conflict is the suffering, is the trial. You see that in chapter 2, verse 8, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. There's tribulation that the church in Smyrna and also in Philadelphia are undergoing. There is opposition. There are, both of them have, the enemy are Jews that are really not Jews. There are people there that who claim to be Jewish, but yet have, because of, if just a little history here, at this point in the Roman Empire, Judaism is an accepted religion. The Pax Romana, they're allowed to worship as they want. Now, but most of these Jews, in order to survive in these very Roman cities, also had to go about the Roman practice of worshiping the emperor. Okay? So the Judaism that they were practicing, they were really doing, you know, going to synagogue, doing their thing, but also didn't have a problem with calling Caesar Lord. And they had a good status, and they were part of the culture and part of building up the city, and were enjoying the riches and the benefits of being accepted in the Roman culture. But here you had the Christians who came along, who at first were considered a sect of Judaism according to the Romans, and we know that's completely different. That it's the true faith. The true belief, the true, we're really worshiping Yahweh, the true Messiah has come. But they eventually realize that they're different. And the Christians refused to worship or venerate the emperor. So the Jews there, in order to maintain what their good life, began to persecute, isolate, report on the Christians in their midst. So, there is this tribulation that's brought about through the slander and lies and the persecution of the Roman government, but also the ethnic Jews that were there. They're lying about them. They're keeping them from, it says, their poverty. They've lost the ability to make an income. They've lost financial opportunities and being isolated by both sides of this culture. There's talk of imprisonment. Again, you know, were the Christians really trying to overthrow the Roman government? Were they really trying to, you know, set out a revolution, a violent revolution? No. Again, you know, God has called us to what? Paul writes to submit to the authorities as best they can. But also, as Daniel, we look to Daniel's example, was when he was called to eat the food that was sacrificed to idols, he refused. And so they were not being rebellious, but that's what the Jews there accused them of. These are people that are worshiping a different Lord besides Emperor Domitian. They deserve to be imprisoned and killed. And this is the culture, this is the situation that the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia endure. They're facing opposition of these false Jews and of the government. But also, look what it says. The conflict is with other people, unbelievers, it's with the world, but also he attributes the conflict with Satan himself. Synagogue of Satan. He says that to the church in Smyrna that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. We are struggling. Spiritual warfare is a war. We're fighting against the flesh and the world, but also the demonic. And here it is. He doesn't mince words. The conflict is real, and there's a real devil, and there's real demons, and there's a real dark forces at work in our world. And it's not so much obvious, right? Like, it's not that the devil showed up and swore out a warrant for their arrest. You know? That's kind of what you think. No, but he's working behind the scenes. This is he's worked behind the scenes again, he didn't put the apple in Eve's or the fruit in Eve's hand. He was subtle. He was work. He was questioning God's word. He's always at work in these things. What? His purpose is to destroy the church. His purpose is to make you turn away from the life that's truly life. He wants to see Christ destroyed. He lost that battle. And now he is after, against the church and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. It's real. And right here in Revelation, we see that. And we'll see that more clearly as we get to Revelation 12 through 14. We'll have a vision that depicts this ongoing battle, this behind-the-veil battle, the spiritual battle that is going on and that Christ will win. But there's real conflict, there's real struggle. There's slander and lies of unbelievers. There's this Satan, the devil, at work behind the scenes, bringing these things about. And then there's death itself that's hanging over their heads, especially the church in Smyrna. We think as Christians today, we don't have that kind of persecution where we live. Praise God. Do you ever feel guilty about that? Don't. Just thank God. Can I just release you of that guilt? Praise God that right now, here and now, we can worship and teach our children the truth and worship God, Spirit and truth. That's just, what a gift. But let's not forget how many other people are still struggling. The Christians in Somalia, Christians in Afghanistan, Christians in China. It's widespread. But again, we're not facing persecution, but we're all in conflict, right? Again, if the conflict is with, again, we can focus on the world and on these evil governments and the unbelievers in their midst, but there's also this conflict with the flesh and the devil. And I want you to realize we're not untouched by that, are we? We might not feel the oppression of a government right now. We might not feel the oppression of another false religion, but we do battle what? Against the flesh and the devil. He can work just as effectively by convincing you that he's not really there. He can work and draw you away from God by convincing that you can find all you need, just like Rick preached last week, that you need nothing. He's just as effective in that sense as well. And can cause us to turn away. There's real conflict, and you and I experience this real tribulation, this real hurt, this real battle. Just like this church, these first century believers. There's a conflict, and it's real, and it's evident, even to a faithful church. But now, second, I want you to see the command. What does Jesus say to us as we're in the conflict? What does he say to them as they are in this conflict? of this fight. Look what he says. Chapter 2. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know of your enemy. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Now listen, he doesn't say, hey, you're not going to suffer. But don't fear it. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear man who can destroy the body, but fear the Lord who has power over the soul. Don't fear these princes and principalities. Don't fear what's coming, the struggle that's at hand. He tells them also, be faithful. Faithful even unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Note that Christ is speaking to them in the midst of this hurt, and He is telling them, fear not. He is telling them, be faithful. And then He also says, hold fast what you have to your crown. Now the question is, what is this crown? And that was the question, the kind of the sermon primer I gave you, if you were here for Sunday school, to discuss. What is this crown? Well, just succinctly, it is the glory of Christ imparted to you by faith. It is your salvation. It is what Christ has done for you, and what He has accomplished in His life, His death, all His glory, and your union with Him by faith, your salvation and reconciliation with Him, that is your crown. It is the righteousness that He has earned in your place. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth is laid up for me, this is Paul speaking, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved His appearing. He commands us to persevere. He commands us to hold on. Persevere in light of suffering. Don't fear. Persevere and be faithful in facing even death. And then hold fast to this salvation. Hold fast to what Christ has given you through His life and death and resurrection. Now when He says hold fast, He also says, and as you go to Philadelphia, the same theme is there. He says, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And the question I posed this morning that you may be even thinking now is, that, can someone take my salvation from me? If the crown is the righteousness of Christ that's imparted to us as Christians, then can it be taken away? And why do I have to seize it and hold fast to it? Well, think about it this way. So imagine being tossed overboard in the ocean. And you're the only one that fell out. What are you hoping is going to happen at that moment? That someone's going to give you a life preserver, right? You know, think about the movies. Man overboard, and they throw that tube out there. And now, is there someone in the... And what does that person do when they grab it? They hang on to it, right? Is someone trying to take it from them? No. Why are they grasping so tightly to this life preserver? Because it's all they got. It's all they got. There's waves and wind and deep water. Have you ever been in the water when you can't see the bottom in the ocean? I don't like that. It's really unnerving to me. One time I was taking college students to a summer conference. That was my job. I had to go to the beach with students. It was so hard. But I was in charge of the conference that year, and it was just like the Gulf was as calm as a lake. I've never seen it that calm before. I mean, it was still, and these kids from Indiana, who I think had never been in the ocean, got into kayaks and just went. Like Cuba bound, went out there. Like no waves, and we're standing on the beach and we can't see them. And the lifeguard's like, I see them with the binoculars going. They're still going. So I decided I needed, since I was in charge, we need to go out there. So I talked to the lifeguard. Let's get in the kayak and go out there and get them. So we're going, and we can't even see them. we're just going. We know they're that way. And we get out there, and I'm like, are we like what, 150 yards, 250 yards from the car? He's like, no, man, we're like a mile. I said, are you serious? So I'm like looking back. I'm like, oh, everything's real tiny. And I can see the buildings. But I was like, oh, man, looking over the edge. I'm like, and I was so angry at those kids. Anyway, so, but we made it back, obviously, right? We all made it back. Anyway, but it was scary. So, you know, imagine being out there without the canoe, without the lifeguard with you, without the, and just, you're hanging on to anything that'll hold you up. That's the picture. It's, there is a real enemy. There's a real evil force, Satan, a fallen angel, and his dominions are out to get us. There's a flesh, a sin nature that I can't overcome. There's a world where the lies of the devil are permeating, and I need to hang on. That's all I've got, is this crown of life given to me by Jesus. He says, hang on. The good news is, it's not us that hang on to God. God hangs on to us, right? Jesus says in John, you know, no one will snatch you from my hand. Not even the devil or death can separate you from my love. That's God's responsibility. Our responsibility. That's God's sovereignty. Our responsibility is to cling and pray and go, God, I have no other hope but you. Hold fast to what is sure and to your Savior. Hold fast to Him. That's the command. When suffering comes, hold fast. When even you face death, hold fast. When you face persecution, hold fast. To the crown. The crown is Jesus Himself. What He has done for you. That's the conflict. That's the command. Where's the comfort? Real quick, these last two things. The comfort. Our comfort is in two things. The presence of the one who's speaking to us and the character of the one who speaks. And we're going to start with the character. Our comfort is the character of Christ. Look what He says. Because you can hold fast to me. You can do these hard things I'm commanding because what? I'm the first and the last. I've created all things. I'm the sustainer of all things. I will bring all things in accordance to my will. I am the one who died and came to life. You're facing death. I've done that. And I'm alive. And you're united to me in my death and in my resurrection. Both in your new life in Christ, but also He is the first fruits of many. Where He died will be resurrected when He comes again. He is the one who holds the key of David. And that's something we don't talk about a lot. But this is a reference to Isaiah 22, verse 22. This is a language used of Eliakim, who was one of the three men chosen to negotiate with an Assyrian official on behalf of Israel, behalf of Judah. And it means that when it says he has the key, it says, I will place on his shoulder, Eliakim, the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. That means that this man had the authority of David, the king, to speak and negotiate on the king's behalf. And so Jesus is using this language to say, I have the key. I am the one who opens. I am the one who closes. I'm the one who can open the door and bring you in. You Jews and Gentiles, you've lost people. You can find access to God through me, the Redeemer, the Reconciler, the Mediator. The door to the palace is open to the church in Philadelphia. And though it's not said that, it's also open to the church in Smyrna and it's open to you and to me. We are welcome in to His household. That's who He is. He holds the key. He's the beginning and the end. He's died, but He lives. And that's the character of the one who speaks. And so we can trust Him. That's our comfort. Because also we're comforted in His presence. He is presently now with us and at work in our midst. Look, He says at the very beginning of the letter, verse 2 and also verse 8, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then to the Philadelphia church, I know your work. He knows what's going on with you and me. He knows what's going on with them in the moment. Again, John doesn't know, Right? John's in exile, worrying, praying that they're okay. His friends, these churches he's ministered in, he doesn't know what's going on. But Jesus is saying, I'm telling, comforting John, I know what's going on. And then they're going to receive this letter and go, and Jesus on the throne is saying, I know your hurts. I know your works. It's not in vain. I see you. I know you. And he says, though you are poverty, though you are small, though you are struggling, though you are poor, but I've also made you rich. Not rich with material things, but to Smyrna, rich what? With every spiritual blessing. The crown of life and all that that symbolizes. He is the Holy One, the faithful one, but he is also the one that's in at work in our midst, even now. For them, he's at work, even in their struggling, even in their hurt, and he is there. He also says, he promises that through him, he is bringing about a fruitful harvest through the church in Philadelphia. Look what it says. And this is interesting. He says, I will make them, these false Jews, the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And at first I read that and thought, is he talking about judgment? Talking about their comeuppance, if you will. And injustice being brought upon them. But this phrase really doesn't mean that. It means what? It means that they will come to faith. And that this language of coming and bowing down is used, and you see this in the Scriptures, but it's about the enemies of God submitting to Israel, but not in a defeating way, but coming to recognize that He is the true God. And think about it. He says, they will recognize that I have loved you. That the true God loves these Gentile converts. That there will be Jewish people that hear and finally be convinced, even though they're presently their enemies, that they will believe that Jesus has saved them. And think about that, what that means. That even in the midst of the conflict, those who we would call our enemies, that God can still is at work drawing them to Himself, those who were once His enemies, just like you and me. He's still doing that. And He's reminding the churches that that is His ongoing work. He is at work in our midst. He knows our hurts. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He is not allowing our tribulation and hurts to overcome us. He even talks about tribulation. It lasts for just 10 days. He's comforting them by saying, yes, you're going to hurt and it's going to be hard, but church, but know that I'm with you and know that it won't last forever. And we don't know if he's talking about a literal 10 days or if he's talking about, just again, the number 10 referring to a number means completion, that there will be a time when the tribulation and the hurt and the struggles will come to an end. It's not forever. He's guarding them and keeping them in the midst of the tribulation. And he is even using their struggle and their ministry to bring about the conversion of their enemies. That's such an important thing because right now in our country, it's very much us against them, isn't it? Like, we're fighting over so many things right now. We're fighting over, what does it mean to love our neighbor who's a different ethnicity, a different color? We're fighting over what does it mean to love our neighbor wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. We're fighting over so many things, and it feels like for a lot of us that there are just so many enemies on every side. But even our enemies, even those who are hostile to Christianity, even those who don't vote like we do or don't think like we do or don't, I mean. He's saying, look, your enemies that are slandering you and hurting you and persecuting you, there will be a day they will acknowledge that I love you, and they will bow down and worship. Isn't that encouraging? To love our enemy and to know that he can work and he's at work in and through us, even in the conflict, to bring about conversion of those who are so hostile to us as the church. This is our comfort, the comfort of God at work in our midst and the character of Christ. And finally, we come to the consummation. And that's what we see at the very end of these letters. the consummation of what? Of His kingdom, of His purpose. It will come about. The trial will end. The tribulation will be done. There will be a great tribulation, and we will be kept safe through it. And then, what does He say? We will be kept from the second death, the final hour of trial. That's what He says to this church in Smyrna. He's facing imprisonment. He's facing death. You will not suffer the second death. You have eternal life in Me. He says this promise of back in the letter to Philadelphia, that He says, I'm coming soon. Do you live in light of that? Do you remember He's coming? He really is coming. And when He comes, He will bring about the end of the struggle and the hurt and the tears and the pain. And He says this beautiful thing at the end of Philadelphia, I will make the one who conquers a pillar in the temple of My God. How essential, for the engineers and the architects, how essential is a pillar to holding up a structure? Pretty essential, right? You know? You get those fake columns to make your house look fancy, you know. But a pillar, like if you take, yeah, I want to knock that pillar out, you know, make a way for, you know, the whole thing will come down. I'm going to make you a permanent fixture of My dwelling place. In other words, I'm going to dwell with you. And then He says, I'm going to give you what? The name of My God, the name of the city of My God, and My own new name. And all of those are expressions of the eternal union that we have with God, the fellowship of His presence. We're brought and made one with Him. And that's really what? That's the consummation. That's the consummation of the kingdom. Not streets of gold, not a big, big house and a big, big yard where we can play football. You know that song? I hate it. Anyway, there's a song about that. It's about being in the presence of God. And you know, this name of the city, at the very end of Ezekiel, there's a similar vision of the city, the New Jerusalem. And He says, and the name of the city is, the Lord is there. And imagine being Isaiah and the people of that time when they're in exile and going, there will be a place where we come, He's going to bring us back, and He will be there. And we will be with Him. And that's the picture He gives to Philadelphia. That I will bring you all the way home to Me and give you My name, make you a permanent fixture of My house, and I will be there with you. This morning I want you to hear the reality of the conflict. This letter's all in with those who have an ear to hear, let him hear. Hear the reality of the conflict. You're struggling not because you're doing life wrong, but because you're in Christ. Hear the comfort of the character and presence of God. Remember who it is that's speaking these words, what He says about Himself, the faithful one, the beginning and the end, the one who has the key. Remember that He's present at work even now, bringing people to glory, people to salvation, helping you endure and to do the very commands He's given you. Remember the command to persevere and hold fast to the crown. Remember that all we have is that. Hang on to it. He's not going to let you go. And because He's not going to let you go, don't let go of Him. Hang on. And hear the culmination of Christ's work, the consummation of His kingdom. You and I will see an end to the trial, an end to the tribulation, and will be permanent fixtures, pillars, stones that make up God's dwelling place. That is our destiny. That is our comfort in the midst of the trial and the affliction. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this, Your Word. Thank You for working in us, working through us, for speaking to us in the midst of the conflict. Help us to hear Your voice. to see you and to know that we will be safe and secure, that even the faithful church, even when we're living right, we're going to struggle because of the enemy, because of the world, because of our own flesh. Give us the strength to see you as you are and to persevere. Lord, use your word, use this meal that we're about to partake to grow our faith, and give us grace to look to you this coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.